Let's appreciate Gigi for sharing that with us. Thank you, Gigi. So we got a lot going on this next month and many opportunities for us to connect both with God and with one another. I'm Pastor JP. Thank you so much for being here. We appreciate your sharing in our service, everyone on the patio and everyone online as well. We're in a series where we've been answering questions that you have asked us. So several weeks ago, we kind of invited you to say, what would you like for the pastors to kind of speak about and address? And you sent in a bunch of questions. Pastor Kenny and I looked over those. We picked the ones that were the top questions that were asked over and over again. And that's what this series has been about. And quite a few of you asked questions about what the Bible has to say about our sexuality and our gender and our identity. So we're going to try to respond to your questions and look at Scripture. I ask for your prayers in this message, as I have in some of the messages in the past, because these are controversial subjects that not everyone agrees on, and certainly not everyone agrees on what the Bible actually says and how that might apply to their life. But before I even kind of dive into what I want to say, I want to kind of come back to something that we have said here many, many times. If you've been here at Crossline, if you're here for the first time, I'll say it again. This is a safe place to hear a life-changing message. And when I say it's a safe place, what I mean is our lives as people sometimes can be really messy, can't they? And oftentimes we feel like the struggles that we might have, no one else understands. People are going to judge me if they knew those things were true about my life. There's not a person that I can actually talk to. And I want you to know that this is a place where God deals with people and meets us right where we are. And we aspire to be a people who, without judgment, accept one another, love one another, and encourage one another to move towards Jesus in terms of what he wants to do in our lives. And so I want to say, even before I say anything, this is a safe place to hear a life-changing message. And so what I want to talk about is identity, gender, and the Bible. Identity, gender, and the Bible. And to be able to talk about that, we need to have a common language and need to understand some terms, because we, over the last several years, have been hearing terms that some of us maybe have no idea what they mean. Others of us, because we have been more in touch with these issues, know exactly what we mean. And we don't want to be talking over one another. So I'm going to, first of all, try to give you some definitions of some terminology, and then give you some statistics, and then we're going to walk through what the Bible actually says about identity, gender, and personhood. So trying to define our terms, this acronym LGBTQ+. So what do those letters mean? And what do people mean by those letters when they have conversation? The L stands for lesbian. That's a woman who is emotionally, romantically, or sexually attracted to another woman. The G stands for gay. That's a person who is emotionally, romantically, or sexually attracted to members of the same gender. Can be a man or a woman. The B is bisexual. That's a person who emotionally, romantically, or sexually is attracted to more than one sex, gender, or gender identity, although it might not necessarily be simultaneous. The T stands for transgender, and that's an umbrella term for people whose gender identity and/or expression is different from the cultural expectations based upon the sex they were assigned at birth. So someone who identifies as a transgender has a sense of their gender, which is different than what was assigned to them at birth. Q stands for queer, and this is a term people often use to express a spectrum of identities and orientations that are counter to the mainstream. Maybe many of us grew up at a time when that term queer had a very negative connotation. It was used as a pejorative. There's a new word. Throughout there, a negative term. But especially among the younger generation, Generation Z, this term queer is being used to describe a whole range of sexual expression and sexual identity that's just counter to the mainstream. So LGBTQ, the plus stands for people who understand sexuality and gender in these terms, believe that there are many sexual identities and many sexual expressions. So it's LGBTQ plus whatever other terminology that might be added to that list. There's some other terms that are being used, and we want to make sure we understand so that when we have conversation with one another, we're not speaking over one another, but we're actually communicating and actually understanding one another. Gender identity. This is a term that means one's innermost concept of themselves as either a male, a female, or a blend of both, or neither. So gender identity is how people perceive of themselves and how they call themselves. The next term is gender fluid. This describes a person who doesn't identify with a single fixed gender, but has a fluid sense of their own gender identity. Another term is gender dysphoria. And gender dysphoria is a clinically significant distress caused when a person's assigned birth gender is not the same as the one with which they identify. So when someone has a self-identification with their gender that's different than their assigned sex, and that creates anxiety about who they are as a person, that's known as gender dysphoria. Another term is gender binary. And this is a term that's used to describe the system in which gender is constructed into two strict categories of male or female. So people who understand gender in terms of either male or female, they're referred to as people who have a gender binary viewpoint. Here's another term, cisgender. Cisgender is a term used to describe a person whose gender identity aligns with those typically associated with the sex assigned at birth. So if your perceived sense of your gender is in congruity with the sex that was assigned at birth for you, you are cisgender. Another term, intersex. Intersex is a term describing people who are born with a variety of differences in their sexual traits or in their reproductive anatomy. And it can be from very minor issues to a more complex issue. It's rare, but some people are born with both reproductive systems of male and female. There are no people, by the way, that are born where both reproductive systems function, but there are people who have the anatomy of both male and female at birth. They're known as intersex. Another term is non-binary. That's a term describing a person who does not identify exclusively as either a man or a woman. So the binary is idea, it's either man or woman, male or female. Someone who's non-binary is someone who neither identifies as male or female. And then a term that I've used in a couple of these definitions is sex assigned at birth. That's the phrase that's used now to describe the sex, whether it's male or female or intersex, that a doctor or a midwife uses to describe a child at birth based upon their external anatomy. So these are phrases that maybe we hear, maybe it's part of our training that we go through with our job, or maybe we've taken a class in school where we've been exposed to this, or we've heard this vocabulary in the news media, or our kids come back and talk to us about this, or it's something that we're immersed in because it's our own particular lifestyle issue. So for conversation, we have to be able to understand a vocabulary. Now, let me give you some statistics, especially as it relates to the LGBTQ. I said it wrong. Pardon me. As it relates to the LGBTQ plus community, and in particular, the transgender community. In current statistics, as of 2022, there's an estimated 1.4 million adults in the United States that identify as transgender. So it's less than 1% of the adult population who identify as transgender. Now, in a current Gallup poll, 7% of Americans identify in the LGBTQ category. And that's broken down into different subsets for each of those categories. But in the conglomerate, 7% of Americans identify. The increase in people identifying with one of these gender issues, especially the transgender issue, is with Generation Z, which is young people kind of 20 years and younger. Because in the most recent survey among people who are in Generation Z, 15% identified as transgender. So people who are usually, at least in the statistics when you look at the various polls, people who are about 40 years or older, the percentage of people identifying in one of these categories has not increased over the last 30 or 40 years. But where there's been a great increase in a percentage of people identifying is in the Gen Z category with 15%. And many people expect that within the next year or two, it'll be 20% of people in the Gen Z who identify as transgender. Another statistic in surveys and in studies that have been done from the late 60s even up to within 5 or 10 years ago is that children who have gender dysphoria, that is children who have a sense of their gender that's different than their assigned sex, 65 to 94% of them outgrow it by the time they become adults. But when children who have gender dysphoria receive puberty blockers or cross-sex hormones, it tends to confirm the gender that they have about themselves as opposed to their assigned sex gender. But the studies in this have been done in Holland and in England and the United States all agree that the majority of children who have gender dysphoria will outgrow it by the time they become adults. One of the staggering statistics among people who transgender people is in some of the mental health issues. 24% of people struggle with severe depression, 40% struggle with suicide, 30% of transgender people who are adults are homeless and live in poverty. So there's just some staggering data about people who are transgender people. Also, the data tends to be pretty consistent that for people who identify as transgender, those who have a transgender struggle and try to keep it private within themselves and try to live out the gender that was assigned to them at birth versus those who identify as transgender and are open about their gender as being different than what their assigned gender was at birth, and people who actually, because of their sense of their gender being different, actually have a surgical procedure to make their bodies consistent with what they perceive their gender to be, there's no difference in the mental health statistics. So it's not helping their sense of anxiety and depression. So there's some statistics and there's some definition of terms for us to have a conversation, because what we're trying to understand is how do we see these issues of gender and identity and personhood in light of the scriptures? What does the Bible actually tell us so that as people of God and as people who are seekers wanting to understand what it means to be in a relationship with God, how should we understand these issues? And the Bible's very clear. In fact, at the very beginning of the Bible, it gives us an understanding of how we should be thinking about especially about gender and identity. So if you have your Bibles, or if you want to look on the screen, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 that gives us a basic blueprint for creation and for how God created human beings and God's plan for human flourishing. So I have 5 observations from this idea of our biblical identity and gender from Genesis 1 and 2. And here's the first one. God's the creator of heaven and earth. So at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." I only remember one line from taking a year of Hebrew in seminary, and it's this, Bereshith bara Elohim v'ha'aretz v'ha'shamayim, which means, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So from the very outset of God giving a revelation, he starts with himself, which ought to set in our minds the priority for how we ought to view all of reality. It has to be viewed from a God-sized lens. If we're going to understand reality, whether it's talking about gender and sexuality, or talking about marriage, or talking about lifestyle, or talking about values or pursuit, or talking about salvation, or talking about heaven, or talking about anything, we've got to start with God and who he is and what he's revealed to be true. So the Bible says there's an infinite and personal God. And since there's an infinite and personal God, he's the authority for all that we're to understand and believe. So God is our reference point for how we understand identity and personhood and gender. And in the rest of Genesis, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, God begins to move from who he is to his creation, to who we are, and to how we're to relate both to God and to one another as human beings. So the first observation is, God's the creator of heaven and earth. Here's the second observation. God created human beings in his image. God created human beings in his image. Genesis 1:26 says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over everything creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So after creating the heavens and the earth, as Genesis 1 describes, and creating all the vegetation on the earth and creating all the creatures, God created human beings. So human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation. In fact, as you read through the Genesis 1 account, at each stage of creation, God says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then he creates human beings and he says, it's very good. So human beings have a special place in the creation of God. And that special place is we are the only creatures who bear God's image. We are image bearers. God actually created us in his likeness and in his image. And to unpack that, it is to understand how we as human beings uniquely can relate to one another. We have the capacity to relate to one another. We have the capacity to relate to God. We have self-consciousness. We have individual autonomous personalities. And so we as human beings have a mind to think. We have emotions to feel. We have a will to choose and to make choices. All of those reflect the image of God in humanity. And we have the capacity for creativity and for living with purpose and the capacity to create just as God is a creator. Human beings are created in the image and likeness of God, and we've been given an assignment. Under God's regency, God has called human beings to rule the earth, to steward the earth, to steward everything else that God created. So when you look at Genesis chapter 1, you see there is an infinite and personal God who created the heavens and the earth, and then he created us as human beings to fully reflect his image and to fully display his glory. Here's a third observation about identity and gender from Genesis 1 and 2. As God created human beings as distinctly male and female. It says in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. So God created human beings biologically and ontologically male and female. Now, let me explain that, because that word ontologically might be a new word for you. So, which I love the words, as you know. You got words like I already used a couple words, you know, in this study. And I gave you a lexicon of new words. Oh, there's a good word too. So biological, we understand, has to do with our anatomy, our physical being. Ontological, that word is it's a word that's used in philosophy because and in psychology because the Greek word ontos means being. So ontological has to do with what constitutes our being. What makes me uniquely a human? And what makes me uniquely a person? And what makes JP uniquely JP? That's my ontological self, all right? So in Genesis chapter 1, when it says that God created them male and female, it's not just talking about our biology. So we have distinct biological differences as men and women, but we also have distinct being differences. Some of us are from Mars and some of us are from Venus, right? You know the book. That's designed by God. But it's designed to reflect his image and it's designed to show his likeness. So there is a unique maleness and there is a unique femaleness as part of the created order by God. Here's a fourth observation. God created male and female in an equal yet complementary relationship. Equal but complementary. Genesis chapter 1 gives us kind of the macro picture of creation, and then Genesis chapter 2 gives us the micro. So in Genesis 1, it starts with the heavens and the earth and then culminates in humanity. In Genesis 2, it's talking about Adam and his equal complement, Eve, and it describes the creation and function and purpose and calling of human beings to this image-bearing capacity. So Genesis chapter 2 says, verse 18, then the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned it into a woman, the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. So here's the picture. Adam is in the garden that God created, and Adam, like most men, is just kind of dumb and happy. He didn't even recognize that he didn't have a suitable helper. So God gives him an object lesson, says, name all these animals. So he names them, and there's a male and female hippopotamus, there's a male and female donkey, there's a male and female giraffe, there's a male and female goat. He goes through all the animals, gives them names, sees that it's male and female, and goes, wait a minute, I don't got no stinking female. So God causes Adam to go into a great sleep, and he takes a rib and he forms the woman. And so Adam and Eve are created equal and in a complementary fashion. So the way that men and women reflect the image of God is equal and complementary. And that's why God said at the end of this chapter that a man will leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so God created marriage to be that dynamic human relationship where the complementary role of men and women come together to reflect the image of God in all of its fullness. So we're working our way through Genesis 1 and 2. We see God created the heavens and the earth. There's an infinite personal God. God created human beings in his likeness. God created us uniquely, male and female. God created male and female as equal but complementary. And here is the fifth observation, our maleness and our femaleness reflect the image of God. our maleness and our femaleness. So it's this complementary reflection of God in men and women that the created order reveals to us. Our created gender by God is either male or female. And it's the complementary relationship of these created genders that reveal the image and glory of God. And so this foundational statement in the book of Genesis carries through all the rest of the Bible. And it explains the teaching of the Bible about marriage. It explains the teaching of the Bible about family. It explains the teaching of the Bible about morality and the commands that God gives in terms of what we're prohibited from that might threaten the relationship of marriage and the family. And it explains the commands of God that might promote the kind of behavior that blesses the relationship between a husband and wife in marriage. And it's all based upon the foundation of God's design of male and female. So we've kind of looked at some terms. We've looked at some statistics. We've just seen God's pattern from the Bible. What are some reflections now based upon Scripture that we as the people of God should understand? First of all, using some of the terminology that we discussed, the whole concept of gender binary. Gender binary. The Bible knows, nor does it describe, nor does it take into account any other gender other than male and female. So the biblical view of understanding gender is from a binary perspective. God created us male and he created us female. Now, the expression of that gender, there's wide room. There's sociological and cultural and traditional things we learn about how a man expresses his maleness and about how a woman expresses her femaleness. And it might be that you don't necessarily identify with those particular expressions that are cultural, sociological, and traditional. But we're not talking about biblical there. We're just talking about how a culture says a man ought to be a man and a culture says a woman ought to be a woman. The Bible allows much more freedom for our individual personality strengths and preferences and styles. The fact that there are some people born intersex confuses some people because the question is, well, why did God allow that? Well, I think to answer that question, we have to see the bigger picture. The world that we live in is not the world that God created. God created a perfect world. God created a garden and human beings who were innocent. But what happened? Sin entered into the picture. And sin has tainted everything about this world we live in. Sin has tainted culture. Sin has tainted human beings. Sin has tainted our bodies. Cancer wasn't part of the original created order. Divorce was not part of the original created order. Immorality was not part of the original created order. Lying was not part of the original created order. Fear was not part of the original created order. You see, we live in a world now that is experiencing the symptoms of the fall. And we should not be surprised that some of those symptoms of the fall are displayed in our bodies, in our sense of gender, in our sense of marriage, in our sense of morality, in our sense of life. Because we live in a fallen world. And the biblical understanding of maleness and femaleness is more than just a isolated, cherry-picked verse for fundamentalist Christians to reinforce. No, it's actually the design of the infinite and personal God who created the heavens and the earth, who created a world in which we as human beings could experience maximum flourishing. And I want us to understand that God's purpose for mankind is that we flourish. Sin destroys. But God blesses and saves and redeems and produces fruit and produces life. The Bible strongly represents this binary understanding of personhood and identity and gender. He created us male and female. So another reflection then is, well, what about this whole idea of identity? What about the reality that some people in themselves feel like who they are in their gender is different than what their bodies say or different than what was assigned to them? That's a reality. But that's not the way God created us. So if God created us to understand our identity in relationship to Him, and God created us to understand our identity as male and female, and God created us to flourish in a relationship with Him as a male and a female, what would cause that relationship or that perspective to be skewed? What or who would cause someone to not see themselves as God created them? The liar and the father of lies. Jesus said in John chapter 8 that the devil is a liar and the father of lies. He said in John chapter 10 that the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. We live in a world where the evil one is killing, stealing, and destroying people and robbing people of the identity that God created for them and robbing people of the relationship that God created for them. And so it is a reality that some people struggle with who they are, or some people actually see themselves as different than what their assigned gender is. But we have to ask this question. The fact that some people see themselves different than what their bodies tell them, or see themselves different than the sex that they were assigned at birth, or see themselves different than the sex that is their biological reality. What's truer, how someone feels or what is objectively true? What's truer, what someone thinks or what the Bible says is true? See, there's a whole variety of issues in life where, as followers of Jesus Christ, we've got to think in a certain way different than what our feelings may tell us. We've got to think in a certain way different than what our desires may tell us. That's why here at Crossline we say quite often, the truest thing about you is what God says is true. But in reality, the truest thing about anything is what God says is true. And so when someone struggles with gender identification and their sense of their gender is different than what they were assigned at birth, that reality only proves what the Bible says, that we live in a fallen world and there is a spiritual struggle going on. And by the way, could you imagine how difficult that must be for someone? Can you understand how difficult that must be for someone who they have a sense of who they are that's not what their body says is true? That's why we can understand why there's such a high degree of mental health issues among people who identify as transgender. This is a serious issue and a serious struggle, and especially with this next generation, with Generation Z, because this is only increasing in our culture. So the Bible says that while there may be gender dysphoria, the actual gender identity of people is either male or female. And so the reason there's gender confusion is because we live in a fallen world. And we live in a world where people struggle with who they are and with understanding who they are from God's perspective. So here's where we've walked through in this message. We started by talking about some common vocabulary and definition of terms. We talked about some statistics of understanding what's happening in people in our world. We've looked at Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and unpacked what the Bible actually says, that there is an infinite and personal God who created the heavens and the earth, and that God created human beings to be image bearers and to reflect his image and his likeness, and that God created us as male and female to uniquely reflect his image and his likeness. And the male and female creation by God is equal and complementary, and God's ultimate purpose is that we flourish in our identity as God created us as male and female. So what is our response now biblically to this whole issue of transgenderism in our culture? Well, first of all, we should love people who identify as transgender. We should love people as who identify with transgender. That's what God did for us. The Bible says, John 3:16, God so loved the whole world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus, when he went over to Matthew's house after he called Matthew to follow him, and there were all these tax collectors and people in the society that the religious establishment called sinners, they came to Jesus questioning, why would he be at this kind of place? And he said, it's not the people who are healthy who need a physician. It's the people who are sick. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. I came to call sinners. We are most like Jesus when we love people the way Jesus loved people. In fact, Jesus gave a whole story that about this reality in the Sermon on the Mount, or excuse me, in the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's set up with a lawyer who was a expert in the Jewish law. Ask him, how could you have eternal life? And doing what Jesus did a lot, he put the question back at him. He said, well, how do you read the law? And because he was an expert in the law, he gave the right answer. He said, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, that's good. Do that and you will live. But the guy didn't like the terms that even he came up with. So he tried to wiggle his way out of it and said, well, who's my neighbor? And so Jesus told the story we called the story of the Good Samaritan. He used the Samaritan, who at that day in that culture was considered an outcast, a marginalized person. He uses him to be the hero in the story. So he talks about a guy who makes a trip, and on his way back to his house, he gets attacked by robbers. He's beat up. He's laying on the ground. He's all beat up and bloody. Two religious guys step over him and walk around him and just leave him there. The Samaritan gets down off his horse, takes care of him, wipes away his wounds, takes him to a place, pays his medical bills. He's the hero of the story. And then Jesus says to the crowd, and really to the lawyer who asked the question, who was the neighbor in this story? And the guy says, well, the person who did good. And then Jesus said, do the same. So we love our neighbor when we come across anybody in need, physical, emotional, spiritual, and we get down in the dirt with them and help meet their need. That's loving our neighbor. So biblically, as Christ followers, what's our response to transgenderism? We should love people who identify as transgender. Secondly, we should reject transgenderism and any other philosophy that distorts biblical personhood and sexuality. See, transgenderism is the philosophy or the view that seeks to legitimize the fluidity of gender in contradiction to the Bible and politicize it so that it's accepted, unchallenged, mainstreamed, and even illegal to think or speak differently from it. That's a philosophy that our culture is trying to present and push upon us. And this is what the Bible says about any kind of ism that's contrary to Jesus. It says this in Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So we're to think with a Christ-like, Christ-controlled mind. We love transgender people, but we reject transgenderism. Here's a third biblical response. We should engage in loving relationships to share the gospel with people who identify as transgender. Let me tell you something. If Crossline Church is known more for what we're opposed to than it is for how we love people, we've missed the mark. I'm going to say that again. If Crossline Church is known more for what we are opposed to than for how we love people, we've missed the mark. Our love is our greatest witness, and love has to be, it has to be proactive, and you get up close with people. People see that we love them by being in relationship with them. People see that we love them by our service for them. People see that we love them by our blessing them. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus came, it says in Philippians 2, that he didn't regard equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't hold on to his place in the Trinity, in heaven, and Father, Son, Spirit, and just say, well, let's just send some other approach to save these people. No, it says that he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself to the point of death, death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Jesus modeled before us how we engage with people to win them to a relationship with Christ. We serve people. We engage them in loving relationship. And that's true with anybody. But if we're talking about particular, how do we as followers of Jesus Christ biblically respond to people who are transgender? Well, we engage them in a loving relationship so that the gospel just flows out of our life. And we experience what Paul said over in 1 Thessalonians 2, where he says, having such a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you'd become so very dear to us. And here's a fourth observation principle for a biblical response. We need to understand and extend to people the reality that Jesus has the power to change your life, heal your brokenness, forgive your sin, and give you the gift of eternal life. If you're here today, and this has been speaking really close to home because this is your struggle, please stay with us. I mean it when I say this is a safe place to hear a life-changing message. Come back. Let the good news of Jesus Christ just permeate your life. If this comes close to home because this is what one of your siblings or your spouse or your child or your best friend has confided in you, remember, the grace of God is greater than anything we bring to the table. Jesus Christ can heal and restore and forgive and make new any person's life. In fact, as I kind of wrap this message up and close, I want to extend that as an actual invitation to you today. If you're here today and for whatever reason you're distant from God, whatever reason there's a brokenness between you and God, whatever reason you know that there's sin that stands between you and God, I want you to know you can be healed and restored and forgiven today. I want to give you the opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord and actually experience Jesus' salvation in your life. Would we just all bow our heads in prayer right now? And Father, I pray for every person here. I pray that we'd have hearts to receive this message, to know how to walk in holiness, but also in love, in truth, and in grace. And I pray for anybody that this has surfaced for you, the distance that you have between you and God. God, speak to that person. Let them know that that's why you came. Jesus, you came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. And yet you have said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give rest to your soul. Take my yoke upon you, because my load is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, and you'll find rest for your souls. Would you right now come to Jesus Christ? And if that's you, and that's where you are in your own life, would you just open up your heart and just agree with me as I pray this prayer? Make it your own. Say, Jesus, come into my life. Say, Jesus, heal me on the inside. Jesus, forgive my sins. Jesus, draw me close to God. Come into my life and be the center of my life, Jesus. Be the Lord of my life. I surrender everything to you. Father, even right now, you are looking down at every person here, and you see them and you know them. And I pray your grace would just be strong in every person's life. And as we walk through life, Jesus, as we think about this issue and every issue, give us the grace to follow in your steps, to love people the way you love people, and to walk in truth. Because you are the way, the truth, and the life. In Jesus' name, amen.